The conclusion of the matter could it be, because of our faults, that God sometimes wonders if he has failed? Did the problems Jesus faced on earth, which required nights of prayer, tell us something about God and his battles with the consequences of sin? Or do we see God as a stoic with absolutely no emotions? But then why did Jesus weep? Why is there joy in heaven for a sinner who repents? Luke 15:10. From where did Jesus get the idea for the parable of the father who held a party, with wine and dancing and music? Luke 15:23. When the runaway son returned. While it is certainly true that God is infinitely different to those he created, they are also made in his image, and so there must be touch points in their experiences. If this were not true, there could never be a relationship between creature and creator. It is a law of nature that we become like the people we admire. For young children, these people are usually parents, and most children are very much like their parents. God is also one of the people we admire in our lives. Our picture of God drives our behavior as nothing else does. Our friends of yesteryear who burned heretics at the stake did so on the understanding that God also burns bad people. The picture we have of God determines the way we think and feel, and thus the way we treat ourselves and each other. If our God cannot tolerate whatever he cannot tolerate, then we will tend to be intolerant too. It is ironic that the God who has suffered with us and tolerated sin for at least 6,000 years has, as his friends, those whose greatest crimes often seem to be intolerance and inhumanity. Many of the wars on this planet have been fought by those claiming to be his friends. What a travesty of the truth about God. These essays have suggested that God is moral, that he would never use any means that would not have been used in heaven prior to sin. Sin has not changed the way God enters into relationship with his creatures. Sin has changed the way we perceive God and interfered in our relationship with him. It was Adam and Eve who left the presence of God, and it was God who searched for them. It was Cain who murdered Abel and avoided God. But again, it was God who came and sought him out in his alienation. It was God who called Abraham in Ur and took him to the land of promise. It was God who came and found runaway Moses at the burning bush. God has always taken the redemptive initiative throughout history. I have suggested that God has been misunderstood both by the writers and the readers of the scriptures as a consequence of sin. God has taken the responsibility for sin, just as a good father takes responsibility for his child's misbehavior, but we can, if we wish, come to know the truth about God. These essays have been an attempt to speak for God, to point out that God is not responsible for the mess we are in. His plan was that we would enjoy a light and life and love in a beautiful environment. He still works toward that goal, which will, one day, come to fruition. It will happen, not because he will force it on the planet, but because after we have totally destroyed the planet, he will remake it for those who want to be there. The patience of the saints is a consequence of their serving a patient God. The loyalty of saved sinners is a result of their admiration for God's thoughts and feelings toward sinners throughout history. The change that came about in John, the son of thunder, who became John the beloved, still happens today. I covet the same change for myself, and I thank God you do too. So, for God's sake, take courage for the rest of the journey. Confuse not cliche and Christ. Distinguish between tradition and transformation. Mix not metaphor and meaning. And when the power of love triumphs over the love of power, then grace reigns sovereign in our hearts. Appendix 1. The Canadian newspaper The Globe and Mail printed a fascinating article on November 28, 1998, entitled Natural Disaster Costs Soar to World Record. The subheading of this article stated, study blames deforestation and human meddling for 1998's $130 billion in damages. The newspaper reported that violent weather had resulted in major disasters throughout the decade of the 1980s, but that more money was spent for disaster relief in 1998 alone than in all the other years put together. Human meddling in nature was to blame for much of this $130 billion loss, which came from storms, floods, droughts and fires, and resulted in an estimated 32,000 people being killed and another 300 million being displaced, more than the entire population of the United States. A spokesman for World Watch, an environmental research group, was quoted as saying, more and more, there's a human fingerprint in natural disasters, and that we're making them more frequent and more intense, and we're also making them more destructive. This spokesman, Seth Dunn, a research associate and climate change expert at the Institute, went on to explain, When hillsides are left bare, rainfall will rush across the land or into rivers without being slowed by trees and allowed to be absorbed by the soil or to evaporate back into the atmosphere. This leads to floods and landslides that are strong enough to wipe out roads, farms and fisheries far downstream. In a sense, we're turning up the faucets and throwing away the sponges like the forests and the wetlands. Our secular newspapers are giving testimony to our neglect as stewards. We have not been vigilant to take hold of our mandate, and the land and people are suffering for it. That is the bad news. The good news is, the effects of our sin committed on the land, war, famine, disease, ecological devastation, are used by God to catch our attention so that our fallen stewardship can be addressed. The land can be healed and God's purposes for his land and people can be released. What will we do with the mandate given us as servants of the kingdom of God? We are challenged with this question in the parables, the expression of Jesus' theology about the kingdom of God, releasing heaven on earth. Alistair Petrie, Chosen, a division of Baker Book House, 2000, page 209, appendix 2. Dear Dad, I have been thinking about relativism. Isn't everything relative to everything else? For instance, while there certainly is right and wrong, isn't it determined in its relation to a certain understanding of morality? Also, isn't this exactly what you're doing with your interpretation of the Bible? You are creating new meaning by reinterpreting through another framework, that of God's mercy and lack of violence or force. So now you retell the stories through those glasses. Is that not relativism? I know that religious people love to propound the existence of absolutes and the truth, but hasn't all of these absolutes and truths been changed in the light of new understanding, so that from our perspective there is nothing that cannot change? Isn't this what is so complex in understanding God? The fact that he has such an understanding of us, himself and the universe that he doesn't have to continually reinterpret things? Isn't this what we mean by absolute and unchanging and all-knowing? So what do you think, love from Shell? Dear Shelley, I think you hit the nail on the head by stating that our understanding of truth is dynamic. Only God can be absolute in his understanding, and that is because he made it all. My favorite example is how we thought the sun went round the earth and used the marvelously complicated epicycles of Ptolemy to describe this obvious truth. Then Galileo came along with Copernicus and Euler. We now have a simple ellipse to describe the rotation of the earth around the sun. Oh, there is another point that needs to be made. Truth tends to be elegantly simple. E equals mc2 is so simple really compared to the many other previous explanations of how to relate mass and energy. So the perception of truth will always be an infinite journey for finite beings because God is so deep and wide. We must search for the simple, obvious and elegant explanations which take our breath away and bring glory to the genius of God. Love, Dad. Appendix 3. Ian, this is the issue I was addressing in the essay, Evil. The whole history of this planet is wretched. Why does God let it continue? I also, with the souls under the altar, cry out. How long? There does not seem to be any other solution than to let evil play itself out. Does God have another option? I am sure God would have gone that route if there was another way. The pain we experience is only infinitesimal compared to that which God experiences. The cross is a revelation to our dull senses of the pain that, from its very inception, sin has brought to the heart of God. Ed 263. Whatever your argument against any pain that God allows in the future must also hold for the 6,000 years of past pain we know of. Jamie, I guess my understanding was that, sure, there is pain in the world at present, but there is still hope of repentance, redemption, or even just for love to be shown and experienced. When Jesus returns, the time for deciding whether we are for God or against him is over. The great controversy has reached its end. So I think I see that as a different kind of environment in which suffering exists. In our present situation we suffer but hope remains. At the end, if there is suffering, there is no hope. Which leads to my question of, would God not want to bring that sort of suffering to an end instantly and humanely? In a more difficult question is that of why God resurrects the wicked at the end of the millennium, knowing that they will be destroyed again. This is really vindictive if there is not a very good reason for the second resurrection. What is your solution to this problem? Serious question from me. Jamie, good question. My attempt at an answer will probably sound cagey, but it goes like this. The OT writers, among other things, pointed toward the life and death of Jesus, but they, usually, did so in a sketchy and often obscure way. Jesus came and fleshed out those writings, and through his life and teaching they came to life, and we have the opportunity to understand the OT writers better because of him. In the NT, John points forward to an event after the millennium, the second resurrection, in a similar shadowy manner, about three sentences, just as the Old Testament writers pointed to the first advent. I presume, therefore, that when Jesus comes again we will be given more enlightenment and understanding of what the second resurrection is about. Who knows, maybe there will be an opportunity for the raised dead to respond to God positively and for their names to be transferred to the Book of Life. My short answer then is we don't have enough information now, but we will then, probably not very helpful to you. Ian, the Hebrews did not believe in the devil as a supernatural being. Satan is only mentioned three times in the Old Testament, Job, Zechariah and Chronicles. However, the term Satan comes from Shatan, which is the accuser in Hebrew. When a Hebrew reads these passages, he does not think of an evil being anyone more than you would when you read of the prosecutor in the newspaper. Jesus is the one who told us about the devil and drew the veil aside. Jews today do not believe in a devil either. They believe that the devil is a concept that Christians have invented to take the blame for their evil. They believe Christians are irresponsible for doing so. So, most often anything supernatural in the Old Testament was attributed to God. This is still true in Islam today. Inshallah means that God willed it, however good or bad. Many other cultures believe this way too. We still have the concept in our insurance language, such as acts of God. I do not blame God for lightning strikes. Not too many years ago, this was a direct, personal retributive act of God. Do you believe that God gave King David's wives to Absalom to have sex with in daylight as a punishment for his adultery with Bathsheba? I would not tolerate a church board that prescribed this kind of response to a pastor's affair. The reason I would have nothing to do with this kind of action is that the mind that conceives this discipline is evil. What about the women? These were evil consequences that were attributed to God. God is not like this. He could never conceive of such a deed. He is pure and holy. This was the devil's work through evil men. So we have to somehow come to some consistency in our understanding of the Bible. How shall we decide in any given incident if God did it, or evil angels and men did it? My solution is to go to Jesus' life and teaching and then reinterpret the Bible from the clearest revelation of God. Hebrews 1:1-3. Jamie, I agree. We certainly need consistency in the way we interpret the Bible. I guess I feel quite apprehensive about saying that even when scripture says, God said this, we can't be sure God actually said that. It makes me more apprehensive when it is a central issue, like the flood, that other parts of scripture then refer back to, such as 2 Peter. I find the passage that you refer to in 2 Samuel 12 very interesting for a number of reasons. David is elsewhere described, as we all know, as a man after God's own heart. When Nathan relays the rebuke punishment from God about having his wives given to another in broad daylight, it's interesting what David says. He doesn't say, isn't that a bit harsh, Lord? He does say, I have sinned against the Lord. He is repentant. Going on, Nathan then says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Why does he say that? What it makes me think of, which is just an interpretation and should be read as such, is that God said to Adam and Eve, if you sin, you die. Or even in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Why didn't they die as soon as they ate the fruit? Would God have been unjust if Adam and Eve had died as soon as they ate the fruit? After all, that's kind of what he spelled out to them as the conditions. What I'm getting at is that, from Nathan's words, it seems that David had an acute consciousness that he was deserving of death for his crimes, his major crime being despising God. Nathan seems to bring something like a reprieve, you are not going to die. Instead of a death sentence, David gets a lesser punishment. You could say, is that God being merciful rather than cruel? The response S of David seemed to indicate that he still found God compassionate, gracious and merciful. 1. He felt that it was worth praying and fasting for the child that was going to die, because who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. 2. He refers to the great compassion of God. I find it interesting that we can look at the incident and think how awful, but David lived through it and found God compassionate. I do understand the method you have elected to use for understanding the Bible consistently, the Hebrews 1:1-3 way. It's a good method, a sensible method. I'm sure that, at least at some level, I'm using that approach in evaluating scripture too. I guess I tend to be inclined to leave stuff like Matt 13 40:42 in, however, because it seems consistent with other parts of scripture. I appreciate the time you have given to me. I value being able to communicate across the globe with you on this great topic. I wish I could be in your church for this Sabbath sermon. I feel I would get a great deal out of it. About the author. Ian Hartley's undergraduate studies were in mathematics, physics and religion. He spent the first half of his life studying and teaching mathematics, education and religion. His first love has always been sharing the God of the Bible with others and was ordained as a gospel minister in 1975. He moved from education to full-time pastoral ministry in 1989. He conducts seminars in the following areas: examining Ephesians, grabbing Galatians, interpreting the Bible with clarity and integrity, interpreting Revelation, leadership, its nature and nurture, living with someone of another gender, reveling in Romans, stress and distress, the character of God, understanding the fundamentals of Christianity. He has written the following books: A Packet Full of Plays, a collection of plays to communicate spiritual truths, Are Men Mad? Are Women Weird? Bridging the Differences in Gender Attitudes and Communication Styles, Bible Study 101, The Fundamentals of Christianity, Ephesians for Everyone, A Commentary on the Epistle to the Ephesians, For God's Sake, A Compelling Presentation on the Character of God, Outlines in the Book of Revelation, A Concise Commentary on the Book of Revelation, Reveling in God's Righteousness, A Commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, The Good News in Galatians, A Commentary on the Epistle to the Galatians.